Good to be with you tonight. Good looking crowd. That's true even with all the preachers in the house. Certainly good to be with you. Been a good week. As you can see on the screen, we've been looking at things we don't believe. And as we've done every night, let's just do a quick review, look at what we have talked about this week. We don't believe that water washes away our sins. I certainly have never preached that. I'm sure none of the gospel preachers here tonight believe that. That isn't something we believe. However, we do believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation. And that is simply true because the Bible unequivocally teaches such is the case. And water in many passages is named as the element that is involved. That's 10 verse 47 and 48. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. And so we see that water is emphasized here. We know that this is the one baptism because it has the characteristics of such. It is a baptism that takes place in the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, it is commanded. It wasn't just suggested by Peter, he commanded them to be baptized. We saw when we looked at this all of the things that baptism does, like puts us into Christ and helps us to walk in the newness of life. In fact, you can't do such without being baptized. And of course, it puts us into contact with the blood of Christ. And so baptism is without question a part of God's plan of salvation, though it is the blood of Christ that washes away our sins. Then we looked at the fact that we don't believe in only the New Testament. We understand that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, but we're not under that old law. You might remember in Galatians 3 at verse 24, 25, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Again, at the time that we looked at that, we saw that those who were under the law, the Jews, were released from the law after Jesus died on the cross. We saw that the law was abolished. It was nailed to the cross. It had become obsolete. And so we're not under that old law, though we believe that the Old Testament is, of course, God's word, and it is inspired. And then we looked at, we don't believe that man can earn his salvation. We understand that we are saved by grace. I don't know of any sound gospel preacher. I don't know of any sound local church that would ever suggest that somehow we merit salvation. We know that's not the case. However, we do believe that obedience is required. And certainly grace does not eradicate obedience. We need to obey God. The Hebrew writer said that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. Jesus himself said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. And as you can see on the screen, Paul said in Philippians 2 at verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You notice the words obey and work. In this particular passage, they go together. We have pointed out this week when Paul is ever making a contrast between being saved by faith and being saved by works, he's dealing with a different kind of works in those passages. He's dealing with works of the law, which basically equate to sinless living. In this passage, however, these terms are basically synonymous. How is it that we work out our own salvation? It is by obeying God. It's hard for me to believe that anybody would think that they could go to heaven after a while without obeying God. And so we know we don't merit our salvation. Remember, only perfect obedience could ever earn you a place in heaven. If you have sinned one time, now you need the grace of God. Now you need the blood of Christ. Now you need the love and the mercy of God to forgive you. And so we don't believe we can earn our way to heaven, but we have to obey God. And then we looked at the fact that we don't believe the musical instruments are sinful. We don't believe there's something inherently sinful about a guitar or a set of drums or a piano or an organ or any other physical musical instrument. However, we do believe that it is sinful to use musical instruments in worship, in the worship service of the church. And why do we believe that? We believe it for one reason. And that is, there is no authority for the musical instrument. Colossians 3 at verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, whatever you preach or whatever you practice, do all. The ESV says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's not a bunch of reasons why we don't have a piano in here. There's just one. There's no authority for the musical instrument. If there's no authority for it, then it is sinful. And so we teach and we preach that. Not that there is something inherently wrong with the musical instrument itself. And then on last night, we looked at the fact we don't believe in a plurality of gods. However, we do believe that there are a plurality of persons in the Godhead. And we proved that on last night. First of all, the word Elohim found in Genesis 1:1 is plural. And yes, it may be a majestic plural, but the context shows us that more than one person is involved. Chapter 26, God said, let us make man in our image. Who was he talking to? Wasn't the angels, because we're not created in the image of angels. He was talking to the other persons of the Godhead. Second, we often find two distinct Yahwehs in the same scripture. One Yahweh sending another Yahweh on a mission. We see that several times in the Old Testament. Third, the Bible teaches that the Father and the Son are different persons, yet both divine. John 1:1, of course, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. You don't use that kind of language if you're dealing with one person. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we understand that they are distinct. Fourth, we sometimes see all three members of the Godhead in different places at the same time. The first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the baptism of Jesus. When he's coming out of the water, the Holy Spirit is descending from heaven like a dove, and the voice of God, of the Father, comes out of heaven. And so we don't believe in a plurality of gods. That is, we don't believe in a plurality of deities like the Greeks and the Romans and the Egyptians and all the other nations did. One God, but that one God is made up of three persons. All right, well, let's get to what we're going to deal with tonight for the next few minutes. We don't believe that social activities are wrong. We don't believe there's anything wrong with social activities. We don't believe playing sports is wrong. There are many of you who play sports all the time. I love basketball. I used to play basketball all the time. Now I like to watch it, but there's nothing wrong with playing sports. Many of you have your children involved in various sports. Nothing wrong with that, Paul said, for bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things. Clearly, godliness is more important, more profitable than bodily exercise, but bodily exercise does profit little. And so we understand there's not anything sinful about it. There's nothing wrong with it. We don't believe that community involvement is wrong. You want to be involved in the community? Go ahead. As long as whatever you're involving yourself in isn't contrary to the will of God, there's nothing wrong with that. We should all strive to be good citizens in the communities in which we live. We shouldn't get too attached to society and to whatever community we live in. But there's nothing wrong with getting involved and helping others and all of that. Galatians 6 at verse 10. And so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. We have to love everyone. And sometimes loving involves getting involved. I've always said the best definition of love that I have heard is that love always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And we have to love everyone. We don't love just brethren. We don't love just members of the church. We are to love and do good to all people. And so there's nothing wrong in getting involved in the community if you think you can help and make a difference. Again, as long as it's not something contrary to the will of God, there's nothing wrong with that at all. Well, we don't believe that education is wrong. We push education. We want our children to be educated. We want our young people to pay attention in school and do their homework and listen to the teacher and all of that. Because we recognize having a good education might help them later on in life. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. We don't think any of these things are wrong. We don't believe helping non-Christians is wrong. Of course, we should all be good Samaritans. We should all help others, no matter who they are, who are in need, if we have the opportunity. We've already seen the passage in Galatians 6 and at verse 10. So these things are not wrong. Social activities are not wrong. However, we do believe that the social gospel is sinful. What is the social gospel? And this is a quote from Webster, so I don't endorse the whole thing, but originally the social gospel was a movement in American Protestant Christianity, especially in the first part of the 20th century, to bring the social order into conformity with Christian principles. Now remember, that's Mr. Webster. Protestant and Christianity aren't words that should go together. But that's just the definition. That's what it originally was. The problem was, instead, Protestant principles were brought into conformity with social order. The result, social activities became a normal part of denominational churches in the Protestant movement. And then later on, brethren got involved. And we have the new social gospel in which brethren were turning the work of the church into a social club that involves fun and frolic, recreation and entertainment, and educational endeavors. The social gospel is sinful. And as you look at the work of the church, let's think about that for just a minute. The work of the church. What is the work of the church? And just quickly, as clarification, we're not talking about the work of the individual Christian. Brethren made a great mistake. Dare we say a blunder. When they began, really, they were grasping at straws, but they began to say there is no difference between the individual and the church. That whatever the individual can do, the church can do. That is a ridiculous doctrine. It's silly when you stop and think about it. I remember some years ago when they had a couple of meetings between liberal and conservative brethren. And I believe one was in Nashville. And I think some of the institutional brethren didn't really like the way that turned out. So they arranged to have another one in Dallas. And I was able to make a couple of them in Dallas. And it was a situation where each brother would get up and they would have 10 minutes to talk. And then they would go back to a table and there were two other brethren on each side. So six of them all together. And they would have kind of a round table asking each other questions. And then they would open it up to the audience. And one of the liberal brethren was hammering home this idea, there's no difference between the church and the individual. And so whatever the individual can do, then the church can do it as well. When it came down to the question and answer period with the audience, someone stood up and asked the preacher, said, now, let me get this straight. Whatever the individual can do, the church can do. He said, that's right. He said, so if I get a ticket, I can just hand that over to the treasurer of the local church and the church can pay for it. He said, that's right. And you heard a groan go out throughout the audience from liberal brethren because they knew it was wrong. No doubt he, right when that came out of his mouth, he knew that was wrong, but he couldn't say anything else because he just spent 20 minutes talking about, or 10 minutes, talking about the church individual and the individual being able to do the same thing. It's not even logical. When you just casually read the Word of God, it's easy to see that there's a distinction between the individual and the church. Paul in 1 Timothy 5 at verse 16 said, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. That is, the individual believers. Let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. Is there no distinction between the individual and the church? Of course there is. That's clear and easy to see, unless you're grasping at straws because you have no other way of defending what you're practicing. But we want to understand, as we think about the work of the church, we're talking not about what we as individuals can do, but what the church can do. Now, what the work of the church is not. Let's look at that just for a minute. And I want to begin by emphasizing we must do all things according to the pattern. This is important. There is a pattern. There are some brethren who would say, there is no pattern that the church has to follow. In fact, there are some brethren now who would say, there is no work of the church. I had breakfast lunch a few years back with a man by the name of Aaron Earhart. Some of you know who he is. And he has gone headlong into liberalism. I spent 10 years doing a call-in radio program with Aaron. He was as conservative as they get. He got in his head somehow that 1 Corinthians 11 was proof that they had love feasted the first century and that it was a part of their worship service. And yet we know we read of love feast and that sort of thing, but we have very little information about it. He got in his mind, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was talking about. That is what was going on at that particular time. I said, Aaron, if that's the way you feel, just keep that to yourself. You don't have to enlighten the brotherhood or anything. You know, like we say, put a pin in it. But then he got to talking with brethren from the apologetic press said, outfit that's great with evidence and that sort of thing, but liberal brethren. And he got to writing books and selling books, and they were interested in some of his books, and so they kind of took a liking to each other. And in this lunch that I had with Aaron, he told me, he said that they told him that there isn't anybody in the world who views 1 Corinthians 11 like you do. Denominational scholars don't take that position on the passage. We don't take that position on the passage. You're the only one on earth who views it that way. I said, fine, Aaron, you don't have to push this thing. Let me tell you this as an aside. You know one thing that we never divided? When you think about the division, some of the men here who preach will tell you this way back in the day, before my time, that when all of the division first started, the brethren weren't divided because of eating in the building. You may have a position on that, but that's really not what brethren were dividing over. And I told Aaron, don't just take whatever position you take on that, just keep it to yourself. But there's something else that came up. They told him, they said, Aaron, is there really a work of the church? And I could tell the way he was bringing it up to me that they were convincing him that there was no work of the church. Ladies and gentlemen, if there's no work of the church, there never should have been a division among us. If there's no work of the church, then we can do just about whatever we want to with the Lord's money. The problem is there is such a thing as the work of the church. And the Bible teaches us clearly when it comes down to it, we must do all things according to the pattern. Notice in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 8, and just quickly, beginning at verse 1, this is what the Hebrews writer said about it. In Hebrews chapter 8 and at verse 1, he says, now the point in what I am saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. Now you stop and think about that. We saw this earlier in the week. God is a God of detail. When it came down to that tabernacle, God told Moses exactly how long he wanted it to be, how wide he wanted it to be, how high. He told him even the color of the material. He gave him details. And Moses was expected to do exactly what God had instructed him. Do all things according to the pattern. If that was true with that physical tabernacle, certainly it is true with God's spiritual tabernacle, the church. We have to do all things according to the pattern because God is a God of detail. We must not only do what God tells us to do, but we must do it exactly the way he tells us to do it. Because he's God. He's sovereign. And you look at how many times God gave instruction to folks in the Bible, and he didn't give it to them with the idea, you can follow it or you can take your own way as long as you get it done. That's not the God we serve. We talked earlier, you remember, with musical instruments. He told Noah with the ark exactly how he wanted that thing to be built. And Noah did exactly what he said. Because he realized it matters. So when it comes down to the work of the church, we can't just do whatever we want to do. We can't take the position, well, there's really no work, and so let's just decide what's best and how we can best use the Lord's money. No, God has given us a work. It's been specified. And we must follow the pattern. So, with that in mind, what the work of the church is not. The work of the church is not to bring about social reformation. That has never been the work of the church. Society has always had problems. You don't think they had problems in the first century? Of course they did. But you don't see the apostles going on marches to heal society or taking a stand against various things that were contrary to the will of God. Think about the subject of slavery. How much time did Paul spend dealing with that? Not very much time at all, did he? Most people would call that an ill in society. Paul didn't address that. The only thing Paul said, if you're a slave, be the best slave that you can possibly be. If you're a master, you better treat your slave right because you have to answer to God. But he didn't go on any marches or anything like that. And not the work of the church. Never has been. It never will be. They had plenty of issues. And there were plenty of poor people in the first century. The work of the church is not to bring about some kind of reformation. It is not to provide recreation like basketball and movies and aerobics and that sort of thing. That's not the work of the church. Where's the pattern for those things? They had games. Maybe their games were different than our games, but they had recreation, and we never see any local church involved in those kind of things at all. Because it's not the work of the church. It's not to provide education, building colleges and preschools and such. Not the work of the church, never has been. When you stop and think about this idea of doing all things according to the pattern, you know none of these things are according to the pattern. They're outside of the doctrine of Christ. Whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ has not God. We've already seen that. Would this not be a case of doing things outside of the doctrine of Christ? That is simply not the work of the church. What's wrong with the social gospel? Let me tell you quickly what's wrong with it. Number one, it distorts the mission of Christ. Do you really think that Jesus gave up his glory in heaven, sacrificed what he had in heaven, came down here on earth to take on the form of a servant, and ultimately to be tortured on a cross? You think he did all of that so that we could build basketball courts and bowling alleys and that sort of stuff? Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the high and noble mission of Christ. And now it's our mission. We're fulfilling his mission. He's working through us. And when we get involved in the social gospel, it distorts that mission. Not only does it distort the mission of Christ, it devalues the power of the gospel. Brethren think they need to trick people into obeying the gospel. You remember brethren used to, in their buses, put candy under the seat for the little children that might draw them in and then draw their parents in. The gospel doesn't need any of that. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 at verse 16. The gospel hasn't lost any of its power. What makes us think that somehow the gospel needs our help? That somehow it's not powerful and strong enough to convert people all by itself? The last I checked, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I know that was an Old Testament passage, but it's certainly true with regard to the gospel as well. Doesn't need our help. And when we say we have to build a gymnasium to bring people in and then maybe we can teach them the gospel, we're devouring how powerful the gospel is. We're saying basically the gospel isn't good enough. It needs man's help. That's what the social gospel does. And it diverts the attention of man from the cross to carnality. People today, when they're looking for a church, the first thing they want to know, how many programs do you have? Well, what can my children get involved in? They want to know about the fun and the frolic. They want to know about the recreation and the entertainment. The cross comes sometime after that. That's what the social gospel does. By the way, you want to know where I got this chart? I got it from Aaron Earhart. He used it over and over in the 10 years that we had the radio program together. I wish he believed his own truth. Don't give in to the social gospel. The social gospel is wrong. Let me just give you some examples of it. The true Bethel Baptist Church. This Buffalo, New York church demonstrates that man shall not live by hearty Italian bread alone. Reverend Darius Bridgen opened a Subway restaurant as his church in 2003. About 20 years ago, you think in the last 20 years or so, things have gotten better or worse? You see, when you open that door to the social gospel, it always gets worse. That door gets wider and wider. until we find ourselves where we are today. The door has been completely removed from the hinges. It is amazing what people are doing today. And they call it the work of the church. Just notice some of these things. You'll be surprised by some of them, I think. Brentwood Baptist Church. The church is the first to have a McDonald's franchise on its grounds. It is located inside the church's new $7 million lifelong learning center. The 75,000 square foot building houses a basketball court, aerobic studio, a computer center, an arcade, a banquet hall, more than 60 classrooms, and the McDonald's, which has become a hit with the church's more than 10,000 active members. When I recommend the church where I preach, the Brown Street Church, I tell people, you know, we have some good Bible class teachers. Bring your children. They'll be taught the truth in their Bible classes. We have good elders that oversee the flock. We have a congregation that does a great job in singing praises to God. Those are the kind of things that I can say. When people think about this church, what do you think they think of? They have an aerobic center. And you go to church there, you get hungry, guess what? You don't have to go far. McDonald's is right there. That's the social gospel. And it just keeps getting worse. The Bridge Church in Michigan, a Michigan church, has a very unusual ministry outreach. A tattoo parlor housed in its church building. Steve Bentley founded The Bridge in 2008 for people who have never felt comfortable at a traditional house of worship. Oh, that has caused so many problems, even among brethren. Trying to satisfy man and lower the standard of God just to bring people in so we can have larger churches. That is not the thing to do. That's what he did. He thought it was a good idea. Let's have a tattoo parlor. The Flint Journal reports, he said, in addition to the tattoo parlor, the church offers space for wrestling and auto repair. It just quite amazing, really. Here's a church that was in my neck of the woods when I preached in Louisville, Kentucky. The Highland Vineyard Church said last Sunday the church held the second of its Sunday nights on tap at Flanagan's. Like the first, it drew about 35 to 40 people, ranging in age from early 20s to late 50s. For now, the church will be holding these beer bar revivals only once a month. But if successful, who knows? It's nice to see not every religion is against beer. The social gospel. Where do you stop the door? Where do you say enough is enough? The fact of the matter is, if you fit one thing into the work of the church that you're a member of that you don't read about in the Bible, you have no right to tell someone else they can't put other things in there. Isn't it best just to stick with the Word of God? Think about this. The Covenant Presbyterian Church, Reverend Tom Egeben said, of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles, faced with an aging and declining congregation, started a service for both people and dogs, canine at Covenant. He would turn God's house into a doghouse by offering a 30-minute service complete with individual doggy beds, canine prayers, and offering of dog treats. A part of their worship. You think that's extreme? Well, of course it is, but listen to this. A religious professor at Southwestern University in Texas recently conducted a survey that revealed more than 500 churches that conduct blessing services for pets and six that go as far as to offer pet worship service like the Canines at Covenant service. One church near Boston offers a woof in worship service. The professor sees pet-centric services as a growing trend. Because when you operate without Bible authority, there is no limit to what you can do. And it's not just these denominational churches. The Hills Church of Christ had a daddy-daughter dance at the South Lake campus. Another advertisement they set out, the Hills Annual Mother-Daughter Tea. Three cheers for tea. Party is Sunday, March 17th. And I could give all kinds of illustrations. That's the social gospel. That's what happens when you don't just stay within the boundaries of God's word. All of these slides that we have seen in the last couple of minutes, you don't see the first century church doing anything like any of that. Because they only did what was authorized. And we have to do the same thing. All right, so what the work of the church is. With regard to a local church like this, what makes something your work? Whatever a local church does with the Lord's money, that's the work of that local church. That's a part of your work. Whatever you spend the Lord's money on. Number two, whatever it plans, provides, and participates in collectively, that's its work. Now, we have to do is make sure that what we do as individual, autonomous, local congregations, what we do is only what is authorized in the Word of God. And so, when we think about what the Bible authorizes with the work of the church, it's a threefold work. Paul put it like this, and he gave some apostles, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so we have, first of all, the equipping of the saints. That's edification. That's building up spiritually members in the local church. That is done primarily through our gathering together like this. When we sing and pray, we worship God in spirit and truth, study God's word. But we can use the Lord's money scripturally for edification, the building, the equipping of the saints. For the work of ministry, that has to do with benevolence. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail, but when you open up your Bible and you look at the benevolent work that they do, they help needy saints. Remember what I said earlier? We all need to be good Samaritans. As individual Christians, local churches didn't try to feed all of the poor. We even though they had famines all the time and that sort of thing in the first century, we not one time see a local church giving money to anyone other than saints. It's limited benevolence. And we ought to be involved in that. This congregation should be involved in that. That's the work of the church. We should be doing what the work of the church is. And so it's the work of service. And then it's the building up of the body of Christ. That's evangelism. The word building there, the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 16, 18, when he said, I will build my church. The only way we can enlarge the borders of the body of Christ is through preaching the gospel. Now that's it, ladies and gentlemen. Most people would say, but that's kind of boring. That's limited. There's not much to it. That's right. We can't read in the New Testament of any local church doing anything other than those three things ever. Why can't we be satisfied with doing what they did? If it was good enough for them under apostolic guidance, it's good enough for us. But that's the work of the church. Now, again, do all things according to the pattern. Where are you going to put the fun and frolic in that? How are you going to fit that in there? Where are you going to put the recreation in the entertainment? How do you fit in there secular education? It's not there. That makes it sinful. That's why, while we don't have anything against social activities, we don't believe that playing basketball and all these things is wrong. There's nothing wrong with you going to McDonald's. But remember, we're not talking about what individuals can do. We're talking about what the church can do with authority from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is evangelism, edification, and benevolence. And all these other things simply won't fit in there. So, why is it that the social gospel is sinful? Because it deviates from the pattern given to the church, and in doing so, it changes the nature of the church and the work God has given her to do. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be a part of any church that does any of that. Amen. Oh, we don't think social activities are wrong, but we do believe the social gospel is sinful. Maybe you're here tonight, and first of all, we haven't said a whole lot about God's plan of salvation. We did in the beginning, just in passing and review. But if you're not a member of the body of Christ, you're outside of the ark of safety. You need to do something about that. You need to obey the gospel, and the sooner the better. We have evidence, even this week, of individuals being killed. And just out of nowhere, I can guarantee you that the officer that lost his life this week, when he got out of bed that morning, he had no idea it would be the last time he would get out of bed. That's just the way life is. I'm not trying to scare anyone into obeying the gospel. It's just reality. Life is like a vapor. It appears for a while and then vanishes. If you're here tonight and your soul's not right with God, why pass up this opportunity? There's water behind me. We've already seen you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Why not do that tonight? If you're a child of God, but you have gone astray, maybe you have found yourself in one of these churches doing things that are unauthorized. That's sinful. Good news is you can repent of that. You can find a local church that is scriptural. This is one right here. Remember what I said earlier? It doesn't mean that these people are perfect. They're not. They're flawed like everybody else, but they follow the pattern, and the pattern is perfect. And you can become one of them. Obey the gospel or repent of your sin and ask God for forgiveness and serve in a faithful and sound local congregation. And if we'll all do that, we can all go to heaven and be in heaven together after a while. I hope you'll make the right decision. Do so as we together stand and sing.